Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Great to have all our guests with us. We hope that you would sense God's presence here this morning. And for all of our people that are regular, normal. It's good to have everybody here this morning. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Jesus says here in what I call the Sermon on the Plain, which was shortly after the Sermon on the Mount, but he says, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and for your truth. And Lord, I ask that you would just guide in every aspect of what is said and done now. I pray that you would direct my thoughts and my words, direct my actions and my illustrations. Lord, may you be truly the Lord of this time. Father, I pray that you'd work in our hearts. Lord, if there's a single soul here yet without Christ, Father, I pray that they would turn to you today. Lord, for those who do know you, who may not be walking with you, I pray that they would sense your love and your greatness and your glory, and they'd be willing to say, yes, Lord, and do your will. And Lord, for others here, Lord, help us to follow you. Help us to renew our dedication and our desire to honor, for you are worthy of all worship and honor that we can give. Lord, give strength now unto thy servant, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Luke 6 asks an interesting question here. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? And the title Lord points to one who is supreme, a prince, a ruler, an owner, a master. All those things would come into play. And what it is when someone is Lord, they have the authority or the right to decide in a situation, a setting. If you call someone Lord, then that means they have the right to decide something about your life in some way, shape, or form, depending on how that lordship is played out. And in reality, that is proper. It's always proper to recognize Jesus as Lord. We know that that is important in the realm of salvation. It says over in Romans chapter 10 and verse number 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, some of you, when I said that, we're not talking about lordship, salvation. For those who know the controversy there, that's not what we're speaking about. But those who recognize Jesus or respond to him as Savior, you need to see that he is Lord. He is the one who has the right to decide a person's eternal destiny. And I think when you come to him as Savior, you need to understand who he is. You need to understand his authority in that realm. When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus died and rose again, he speaks of that death and resurrection, and then he says, the Lord raised him up, and he is now both Lord and Christ, Messiah. And both of those, and Peter said, that's really been demonstrated clearly by his ministry and by that rising again. And so we humble ourselves under that aspect of him being Lord, and we admit our sin and we turn from it and trust him alone as our Savior. Psalm 2 and verse 12 says this, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." So we trust him. What a wonderful Savior and Lord that we have. But I think the statement here in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46 is probably directed more toward those who profess to be his followers, those who would say he is my Savior. And it's interesting, in fact, why don't you turn there? Turn over to John 13 a moment. I want to show you something there. This is right when after Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And so he says in John 13:13. I'm not sure if I wrote it out in your outline there. And for those who are guests with us, there was an outline in the bulletin for the morning's message entitled, "Who is Really in Charge?" But John 13 and verse number 13, Jesus said, "Ye call me," now he's speaking to his men, "ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am." And then he goes on to say, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet." In other words, as I am Lord and Master, you ought to follow my example. You ought to listen to what I teach. And so remember those two things. Jesus said, you know, you're right in calling me Master and Lord. Now, Master there, the word has not so much the emphasis on authority as it does teaching. You are the Master Teacher. And if you see me as the Master Teacher, then you need to listen to what I have to say. And that's really the concept there. And so the emphasis on his teaching, that we need to listen. So he wants to be our guide. He wants to give us direction, instruction, so we've got to listen. But the second phrase there, Lord, obviously, or second title there, emphasizes his authority that we need to submit to. So what is a disciple? In essence, one who listens and who obeys. One who listens and does. We trust and obey him. That is being recognizing him as our Lord. And so when a person, as back in our text there in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, when someone says him, Lord, and as the, and it says there, Lord, Lord, the concept is there's an emotion behind this. There's a testifying. There's something in there that really means what it says. Lord, Lord, you're calling him that one who is the authority in your life. And he says, if you say that, then you should show it in your actions. You should do the things that he says, I think, simply. Now, we know Jesus is not physically present with us. And God, in his kindness, and has given us a written account of his will and his ways, and that we have in the scripture. We know Jesus' life and ministry is written out in the four Gospels, and then that life and ministry is explained to us in the rest of the New Testament. In other words, what does this mean? What happened here? Why did he live the way he lived? Why did he die the way he died? Why did he rise again? What is all that about? And so in the rest of the New Testament, from Romans really to, really not Revelation so much, that's the consummation of all of it, but it explains to us what his ministry is about. And so Jesus is still the master teacher, but where do we hear his master teaching at? In the scripture. Not just the Gospels, but throughout the rest of the New Testament, really the whole scripture itself. And so the thought of him teaching us, we also recognize him not just as a master teacher, but as the Lord. And so he could say to us, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say in the Bible? And so remember, and this is really a series talking about the Scripture's authority, though I'm not going to focus on that really much more this morning. But understand the Bible is what we know about Jesus, and Jesus' ministry to us and Jesus' expectations to us is found in the Scripture. And so we need to look at the Scripture as a book of authority. In fact, I think that if we fail to do that, we'll not learn what God wants us to know for our lives today if we don't understand that aspect of authority. So recognizing the authority of Jesus means you recognize the authority of Scripture. And so what a submissive heart says, hey, I'm willing to follow what I read in this book. I'm willing to follow what the Bible says. And I think that's really a key understanding to the Bible itself, a willingness to do what it says. And we'll see even in this story that we'll get back to there in Matthew 21, that these people were not willing to submit or recognize the authority of Jesus. So Jesus said, I'm not going to share you what you're asking me about. And if you don't submit to God, then sometimes he's not willing to share his truth with you. And so we need to see that as we go through. So as we come back to Matthew 21, if you want to turn back over there, this is Jesus' final week of ministry, okay, before he's crucified. And during that time, some religious leaders come to him and really question his authority to conduct his ministry. So who gave you this authority and so forth? And so we'll look at that as we go through. And what it provides, what I say, it shows how the human heart often responds to the authority of God. And it's a bad example for us, and so hopefully none of us will follow it. And really the text will deal with Jesus' opponents, okay? And so it's an unsaved heart. And what I would say, there are times even as a Christian here that we may show at times a wrong response to God's authority. We may show a wrong response. And so really I share it this morning, when you see it in yourself, I'm not responding right to the Lord's authority. When I see it, I need to say, oh wow, that's wrong. I need to repent of it and get right with God and start walking with God again. And so that's part of the purpose here this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture. And I would say, if you find yourself, whatever area of your life, and you see that you're not responding to the authority of the Lord as he's given his truth, if that's a consistent pattern in your life, you need to stop a moment and say, whoa, how am I relating to Christ? Is he really my Savior? Because he doesn't really, I don't see him as Lord. I'm not responding to him. And so we need to think through that. So this morning, three indications that you're not submitted to the Lord's authority. And so hopefully you'll not fall into any of these categories. But if you are, let's get it right with God. Let's take care of it. If it's your consistency, maybe you need to get saved this morning. So number one, in verses 23, first part of verse 23 there is, you find yourself questioning the Lord's right to decide what he does. In other words, why are you doing what you're doing, Lord? I don't understand. So we see the last part of verse 23. Well, in fact, the whole thing. He says, and when he was come to the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And so first thought under that, the Lord's authority is demonstrated and recognized. They said, you're doing these things. Now, these things probably refer to those recent things, but really it could apply to all of his 3 years of ministry. But I think probably it was in this last week, and this is, I think, day two. I can't recall offhand. But the first day, remember where Jesus, as the Passover time was there, multitudes were coming to Jerusalem. Jesus was there. And remember, he sent his men. He said, go get a donkey, and the guy, he'll question what you're doing and tell him the Lord has need of him. And so he'll let you take him. And Jesus rode into Jerusalem, what we call the triumph. Triumphal entry, and people were waving palm branches and throwing leaves in the trail, and there was this green path. Well, we'd say the red carpet today. It was the green carpet, for Jesus coming to Jerusalem, and everybody was praising him. Everybody was glorifying him and saying that he was, as it says over in Luke, blessed is the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then you remember the children were praising him, and the religious leaders came to Jesus and says, cause him to stop. Have them stop doing it. And Jesus said, well, if I cause them to stop, then the rocks will cry out and recognize my authority. And so Jesus would not. He would not stop the children from praising him. And so that whole time, Jesus is the King. He's the Messiah. Everybody said it. Everybody knew it. But the people, the religious leaders, didn't like what was going on. And then the next day, Jesus came back. And there's other things that happened as well. But the big things, the next day, he came in and he cleansed the temple. You remember him coming in there and separating the people from their animals and all that kind of stuff. And Jesus said, my temple shall be called a place of prayer and not a den of thieves. And you remember most of that. And so at that time, the religious leaders began to plot how they might kill him. And so I think it was both those situations. Both of them demonstrated that Jesus was the Messiah and that he did have authority. And so they came to him this next day because they didn't like what he was doing. They didn't like it, how that would affect their lives if he was truly Lord and Messiah. And so they said, hey, we got some questions for you. And so the second thought here, we see Jesus was, his authority was demonstrated, recognized. But as these questions come up, the Lord's authority is resisted and questioned. And so Jesus obviously was very bold and showed authority in doing those things. But they questioned him. And so the first question was about his personal credentials. By what authority doest thou these things? And so they're asking his status, his training. Hey, where were you schooled? Where'd you get trained at? Who was your rabbi? Who are the ones that directed you? What's your heritage? How do we know that you? And so remember, those in the Sanhedrin who had sent them, or maybe these men were members of the Sanhedrin, that was their right to ask questions. They were to protect the nation from false ideas and false messiahs and so forth. So it was their place to ask. But the problem was, they were to do it for the glory of God, and they weren't right with God. So this was all about their personal advantage instead of about God's glory. But let's answer their question. What was Jesus' personal credentials? The crowd had already said what it was. He was Messiah. He was King. He was Lord. We know he was God in human flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. We know he was the Lord of glory that created the world. We know he was the sinless Son of God who came here to die on a cross for us and rise again that we could have eternal life. We know who he is. He had the credentials. And so though he doesn't answer that here, we know who he is. So the question about personal credentials. And then the second thing, a question about proper commissioning. Who gave thee this authority? It was not uncommon in that day for an itinerant preacher to go out and have a ministry and go from place to place. You know, as Jesus traveled and there was a local synagogue, they'd often ask him to speak because he dressed as a rabbi. People say, well, Jesus didn't. No, he did. They could tell he was a rabbi just by how he was dressed. He took upon himself that place of leadership. That's what he was. And so now they were asking him because they didn't know of anybody in the Sanhedrin, any kind of rabbi that gave him his credentials and sent him out. They didn't know of any group that had endorsed his ministry and had sent him out. So they said, hey, where is your commissioning? Who is behind you? Because someone to come into Jerusalem at the Passover and do what he did in the temple, he has to have some backing somewhere. He couldn't do this on his own. And so they were very frustrated with all of that. And so they wanted to know who was backing him up. Jesus didn't answer him here, obviously, but he answered them elsewhere. In John chapter 6, verse 38, and don't turn there, he very clearly said he was sent from God. He said, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." In fact, he very clearly said his Father, that God the Father commissioned him in John 8, 42. He said, "Jesus saith unto them, I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me." In fact, there's a lot of references about Jesus being sent by the Father throughout John's gospel. Another one, he could have answered him this way, as he did in John 8, 29. He said, "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Remember, they ask him, "Hey, who gave you the authority to do these things?" And he could have said, "You know, I'm doing the things I've done all through my ministry. I'm doing the things that my Father sent me to do." And so really he had a commissioning. And so if you look at Jesus' credentials, Jesus' commission from God, it proves that he had the right to decide what he did. He had the right, he had the authority to direct his followers because he is Lord. You know, folks, there's a time and a place to ask God questions. You know, I don't personally like this phrase because I think it speaks of something wrong, but I'm not going to go into all that. But the Lord told me. Are you sure? And so I, if I sense the Lord leading me, I usually don't say the Lord told me. I don't want to be that arrogant. I want to double check and triple check and say, "Lord, clarify this for me. I'm not sure what you mean by what you're impressing upon my heart. I'm not sure what you mean by that scripture that you put upon my heart when I asked you a question about this. So Lord, direct me. Give me understanding." And so I think that's a good thing, clarifying God's will for your life. But on the other side, if you're asking God questions at a defiant attitude, say, "Well, who told you to tell me what to do?" Now, we would not probably say that to God, but that's in essence what we do when we don't want to follow him. And so I think we need to be like Saul of Tarsus. When he first got saved on the road to Damascus, he said, "Lord, what would thou have me to do?" I think that's the normal heart attitude of every Christian, at least what it ought to be. So number one, when you're not submitted to his authority, you find yourself questioning the Lord's right to decide what he does, and really his right to decide directing your life. The second thing, in verses 24 down through verse 27, you find yourself making excuses when the Lord confronts you. I don't think Jesus was opposed to answering their question. I don't think that was. But his goal, as in every encounter, and I think this speaks of today and how the Holy Spirit uses him to encounter us. Every encounter, he says, "I want to show you your heart. I want to bring out your heart, and I want you to see it, and I want to reach your heart." And so in verse 24, let me just look at it again. He makes an offer to them. He says, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." And so he says, "Okay, I'm making you an offer." And then here's the question, verse 25, "The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men?" Jesus already knew their unwillingness to accept him as Lord, as one who had authority. And so it was really because of their hearts. And so the question, I think, was for them to think through, how is your heart? John the Baptist fulfilled a number of Old Testament prophecies. He had come. His baptism, remember he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus took that up as well. But he said it was a baptism of repentance. What it was if someone, he came and said, the Messiah is coming, get ready. And if you want to demonstrate you are ready, let's publicly demonstrate that you really want to turn from your sin and be ready to follow the Messiah. So to demonstrate that faith, that willingness to turn from your sin and trust the Messiah when he comes, come to me and I'll baptize you as a demonstration, as a public test. So it's a little different than Christian baptism, but it demonstrates they were willing to turn from their sin and willing to trust the Messiah when he was revealed, because Jesus would soon come. And so that's what John the Baptist was doing. And people went from all over. And remember, he didn't come to them. He was out in the wilderness preaching. And he offered people his locusts and wild honey. I don't know if he did that. But they came to hear him preach from all over the country. So people came out to hear John preach and got baptized by him. So they truly believed that he was God's prophet. And so when we begin to make excuses, it's interesting how this works out, but I put it in two aspects here. One, in internal reasoning. We avoid the truth. So notice when he asked them the question, the first part of verse 25, and they reasoned with themselves. They began to talk. Hey, what is it? Okay, so they gather together, and really they come to a wrong response through some faulty reasoning. And I think if they truly looked at the way they were thinking, they would have said, boy, you know, we're not facing the truth. And I think it's a demonstration again of an unsaved heart as they talk, but as I've said already, and I'll probably re-mention this several times, but I think it can be the way sometimes even saved people begin to think. And if you ever catch yourself beginning to reason yourself away from a response to God and His authority and His direction, His will for your life, ooh, boy, be careful. Be careful about how you reason through that. I said, be careful when you reason yourself out of the guilt of not obeying God. Because since the fall, we've all become experts in somehow giving excuses how we can't do what God wants us to do. Be careful. So John the Baptist, obviously, remember during his ministry, he'd point to Christ being the Messiah. Remember, he baptized him. He saw the dove come down and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove and light probably disappear, land on him and then disappear. And so he knew he was the Messiah. And he said, people, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And he told really his disciples, said, go follow him. He's the Messiah. He's the one to come. And so John the Baptist constantly pointed people to Jesus. And so as it says there, they began to reason with themselves. Verse 25, if we shall say from heaven, if we say that John the Baptist's ministry was from God, then they knew, well, Jesus is going to say to us, well, why didn't you believe him? Well, that sort of puts you on the hook. Okay? And to deny it, as it goes on to say in the next verse, but if we shall say of men, in other words, we say he's not God's prophet, he was just somebody out there preaching, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. Was John a prophet? Yes. Was he God's prophet? Yes. Was he really a special prophet in the sense? Yes. That was all true. To believe the truth meant they were wrong. And isn't that where we always struggle? If God is right, then I am wrong. They didn't want to face them being wrong and submit to Jesus' authority. And so they went their own way. Reasoning with yourself. When you reason about life's decisions, and your focus is not on knowing the truth and doing the truth, then you're probably starting down a wrong road. Is that really what, do you want the truth? Is that really what you want? Whether it's truth to know or truth to follow, what you're going to do, is that your ultimate goal? And I put down this based on their reasoning here. When you find yourself going through those decisions and you're not focused on the truth, but you want to make yourself look good. You want to benefit the most for yourself. You don't want to be embarrassed, so you embarrass yourself the least. And instead of a willingness to face the truth and follow the truth, you may not even want the truth. And the Lord says to you, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Do not the things that I say. Why are you thinking it, dismissing the truth that I've placed upon your heart and for your life? So that's the internal reasoning. Avoid the truth. And then the external response. Claim ignorance. Isn't that? That's an easy way out, isn't it? Verse 27. We cannot tell. We don't know. You ever seen this before? I don't know. You know, someone said, are you concerned with the apathy and indifference in America? Someone said, I don't know. I don't care. I mean, that was how they looked at it. And so they, let me ask you this. Was it really because they didn't know? I mean, we know the reasoning now. It wasn't because they were ignorant, really. It was because they were unwilling to admit the truth and recognize Jesus as the authority, as the Messiah, as the Lord. And when you decide not to decide, how do things continue? The same way they were. We'll just continue to do it the way we've been doing it. And of course, there are occasions when things remain the same is not bad, but when it is the place of God's authority in your life, the place of God directing you in what He would have you to do, and your response to Him, then it's not okay for you to say, I don't know. For the unsaved, that has eternal consequences. But you know, even for God's people, that I'm going to call it temporary stubbornness, can have some tragic results. Israel had a temporary stubbornness. Well, it was probably longer than that. But as they came to the promised land in Numbers 13, 14, around in there, and the Lord said, go in. And their stubbornness to do what God told them to do ended up 40 years in the wilderness. Jonah, in his temporary stubbornness, got a ride in a whale with seaweed wrapped around his head and his face, and got thrown up on the land. Some in Corinth ended up with hospital visits. Ananias and Sapphira were taken to glory. So, folks, temporary stubbornness against God is—it's not like, oh, it doesn't matter. God is so filled with compassion and long-suffering and so forth and love. He won't do anything. He's Lord. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? I thought of the words of Samuel, the prophet, to King Saul when he decided to go his own way instead of God's way. And the prophet said to him, hath the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Wow. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And so Jesus did not answer their question, as we see at the end of verse 27. Neither tell I, but they said, we cannot tell. And so Jesus said, well, then I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to answer your question. Isn't it tragic? And you can find this in Proverbs 1 especially. The Lord said, I've talked to you, and I've talked to you, and I've told you what to do. And he said, you don't want to do it. There's going to come a day when you're going to say, Lord, I need your help. And please follow through, because I'm going to finish this all the way out, okay? You stubborn, if you're not willing to listen to God when he's trying to talk to you, there'll be one day when God may say, hey, I'm not going to listen to you. It's all through the book of Judges as well. Now, let me say this. I believe if you're truly a child of God, God is always tapping on your shoulder. Turn around, turn around, turn around. And I believe that when you turn around, that he will have mercy. But there are some passages that are pretty scary in the scripture. He said, if you have hardened your heart against me, there's one day you're going to call and I'm not going to listen. And he said, Pastor, that's too hard. That's too harsh. That's not the God I know. I'm just telling you what God says. Jesus said, you come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we come to church in your name? Didn't we serve in VBS in your name? Didn't we teach a Bible study hour in your name? Didn't I witness in wherever you want to go? And he says, I never knew you. You were not part of me. Lord, Lord. God says, I want your heart. Give me your heart. So we're not submitted to his authority when you find yourself questioning the Lord's right to decide, when you find yourself making excuses when the Lord confronts you. And last of all, you find yourself failing to do what you said to God. In other words, you don't keep your promises. I was hesitant to call it being a hypocrite. It's right on the verge of that. But notice, as our text says, at verse 28. So as he finished this, speaking to them about this question of authority, he said, no, I'm not going to answer you. And then he says, but what think ye? And so it's. I don't think there was a time space. I think this is continued on. And Jesus said, okay, hey, let me ask you something else. I want you to put in your thinking caps. I want to ask you how you look at this. And so I want to tell you a story. And I think most of us know the story here, and so I'm not going to reiterate it, but understand it's in the same line of teaching about them and the authority. Do you have authority? Who gave you this authority? And so it falls in line with that same idea. If you call him Lord, then you ought to listen and obey. So the story, and I'm not going to reread it. Two sons. I would say they were probably younger, but still in his household. I would say they were probably older than teens, and often if they didn't get married, they would stay close by the vicinity of their fathers in that day. And so the father asked his sons. He said, I want you to go, that's a command. I want you to work, that's a command. I want you to go work in my vineyard. I want you to go take care of some things. He doesn't tell us what it is, but they probably knew. And so one said, no, I'm not going, Dad. And afterwards, he got to thinking, you know what, Dad needs help. I shouldn't have said that to him. I was wrong. And maybe he doesn't say it in the parable. Lord, I'm sorry. And maybe he went to his dad and said, Daddy, I'm heading out. So he went out and did the work. And then the second one, he come to him, and he said, son, I want you to go and work in my vineyard. He said, yes, sir, I'm going. And so his dad left him and thought, okay, son will take care of it. But he didn't go. And so Jesus asked a question, which has a very obvious answer. Which of the two did the will of their father? Was it the first one who said no and then went, or the second one who said yes and didn't go? What was the first one? And so everybody got the right answer. So we understand that verbal assent, saying right words, is not the final decision or final element of or test of who does the will of the Father. It's the one who does it. Okay, that's how you do the will of the Father, obviously. So we come to the second half of verse 31, and there's an application here. They said the first, and Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you. In other words, whenever you see verily I say unto you, and John just puts a double verily, and I think Jesus probably intertwined both of those, but that was an oath of truth. And so Jesus saying, I'm telling you, verily means truthfully. Truthfully, I say to you, I want to get it's oath of truth in what he's about to say, that the publicans, and Jesus would know this, the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Wow. So let's break that down. Who are the publicans? Okay, not Republicans, not Democrats, okay, these Republicans, okay? The idea is, in fact, I looked at it, I was telling Arden the other day, I wanted to find out, where did that word come from? And really it meant public, and it was those who put money into the public coffers, to support public things, and so money into the public by taxes was the concept, okay? And so that's what they were tax collectors. Now in that day, remember, who was the occupying force over Israel at that day? It was the Romans, okay? So the Romans were the occupying forces. They didn't care for taxes because it kept the Roman power in power. And so no Jew liked that. So number one, just the publican in general was bad enough. Number two, though, that they were Jewish people. And so it refers to Jewish people who were collecting taxes for the Romans. That was two strikes against them. Number three, they would often use their place of getting taxes as a means to enrich themselves. In other words, Rome said, okay, if you're in charge of this area, here's how many taxes you have to give to us, I don't know, monthly, weekly, whatever. And whatever you make above that, that's yours. And so they came to be known as very greedy and coveting type of people because they would make lots of money. And that's probably where you get the idea that Zacchaeus was a rich man. He was the tax collector, chief of the tax collectors. And so that's the concept. And so understand that these publicans were at the bottom of public respect, and the Jews hated them. So Jesus said, you know what? They're going to heaven before you. And then harlots, prostitutes, those who sold their bodies for the pleasure of others. So not only were publicans evil men who the Jews despised, but these were evil women who the Jews despised. And Jesus said, you know what? So I think in the sense of the first son, the one who said, I'm not going to go, they were a picture of the publicans and the harlots. He said, no, we're not going to live by your rules and your regulations. We're going to do what we want, live the way we want. But John the Baptist came preaching, and he said, repent, and for the kingdom of heaven is in a hand. Get ready for the Messiah. And you know what happened? It says a little later in verse number 32 that he said the publicans and harlots believed him, believed John. They turned from their sin, and they got ready for the Messiah, and the Messiah came. They believed. They trusted him. And so that was the first group, but they trusted him. They responded. And so they were the first son who said no, but then they went. And so obviously the religious leaders were the second son. Their outward religious life, they were saying to God, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. We'll do it. We want to do it. Look at our lives. We're conforming. As the one guy there in the parable Jesus gave, you know, he says, we tithe of all that we possess. We fast twice a week. We do all these things. But yet when John came, in verse 32, it says, ye believed him not. Well, you said you were going to follow God, but you don't follow God when God brought his prophet. You're not listening. And what's really interesting, let me read some more of verse 32. Let me just read that again. And John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterwards, and that ye might believe him. So it's interesting. Jesus says to you, you saw the publicans and sinners. And you know what? They responded to John's preaching, and you saw lives transformed. They were no longer following the way of covetousness and desiring money and so forth. They were changed. They believed John, and their lives were changed. You saw harlots, and they gave up their occupation. They no longer were doing those evil things. You saw it. That's what Jesus is saying. Verily I say unto you, an oath of truthfulness before God, you know he was God's prophet, and those people responded. You saw a transformed life, and what did he say at the very end? This is really telling. And when ye had seen it, ye repented not afterwards. In other words, God gave you a second chance by the testimony of transformed lives. And you still would not follow. You still would not do that. You are not willing to do the will of your Father because your hearts are not right with God. Wow. It all comes down. You know what? You guys will not, because John the Baptist, if you believe John's message, John's ultimate message was turn to the Messiah. Turn to me. And you are unwilling to submit to who I am. Now, let me close with this. I think every sinful heart can bristle at times when someone tells us what to do. I remember God spoke to me when my junior year in college, went to a Christian college, and there was a room leader, and I happened to be that my junior year. And I had a freshman who, I won't go into that. I had a freshman who in a sense, began, he did this with everybody in the room. Everybody was his slave. Maybe that's too strong. Everybody was his servant. And I'll just call him John. That was not his name. But John would say, hey, give me this. Give me that. Hey, you going downstairs? Give me this. Hey, you going by the snack shop? Hey, give me this. And he would command everybody. And man, it really got on my, I was acting carnally. But then God says, how's it feel to be treated like a servant? Because that's what you're supposed to be. Oh, yeah. Yeah. See, I'm a servant until someone asks us to serve. Oh, who are you? Who are you to tell? You don't have no right. And maybe in that case it was different, but God spoke to my heart about it. And so sometimes we, even with the Lord, when we bristle sometimes against him telling us, but if Jesus is your Savior, you ought to respond to him as Lord. And to help you with that, I want to take two thoughts from this parable that I think are very interesting. It might help us have a more consistent and better response to Jesus as our Lord. And number one is this, the response to Jesus as Lord is built on a relationship. I thought it was interesting here that the Lord Jesus, when he told this story, he did not use master and two slaves, he used a father and two sons. Because the relationship between the father and sons is to be different than a master and his servants. And I think there's something to that. We know, if we continue, if you look at verse 33, the very first part of it, hear another parable, and Jesus goes on, because of their unwillingness to respond, he goes on to say, you're going to be crushed one day by my authority, in his essence, what he's saying. We know from Revelation that's true. Those who do not, aren't willing to call him Lord, that we know that will be, in essence, destroyed. And you say, boy, that's pretty harsh. Well, that's really what Jesus taught. But we're not going to go into that. Because let me ask you this. Where does Christ reign right now? Now, he's in heaven. Where is he reigning on earth? Does he have a kingdom in Jerusalem? D.C.? Right here. He reigns in our hearts. That's the place of his present reign. And that present reign, I'll put it this way, the strength of his reign as Lord in your life is often connected very closely with how you relate to him as your Savior and Lord. In other words, if you see him as that compassionate one who died on the cross for you, you see him as the one who's preserving you, providing for you, you see him as the one who's guiding your life and directing you, you see him as the one who is still the one who's the shepherd who's laying down his life for you consistently, not just at the cross, but throughout your life, providing, guiding, directing, you see that and you're building a relationship with him. And when he says, "Follow me," you say, "Which way?" Why? Because there's a relationship. If all it is this master and king, but if it's your friend and your Lord, yes, sir, and you do it. And so I think that's really, really important. That a good relation, in fact, let me say this. If you have a relationship that's really sensitive to Christ and you have a love relationship and he comes to you and says to you, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Whoa, man, that hurt. But if you say, "Oh yeah, he's always talking that way." No, if you're really close to him and he says that, you say, "What did I do wrong? Lord, show me." That's why when the disciples, you remember when Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me." And they said, "Lord, is it I?" Judas asked it a little different. I think he said, "Master, you're my teacher, but you're not my Lord." A second thing we see from this parable, the response to Jesus as Lord is based on belief. Three times in verse 32, he talked about, let me just read again, "And John came unto in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him. And ye, when ye heard, when ye had seen it, repented not afterwards, that ye might believe him." To believe is to trust, to place your confidence in a person or in a truth. Trust is the issue when it comes to submitting to what he wants you to do, submitting to his, I'm going to say, lordship. As a Christian, how do I know I'm submitting to him? Because I'm trusting him. How should you put it? Trust builds a relationship, and relationship builds your trust. And when you're building that trusting relationship with God, then when he says what to do, you just do it. But faith is so important. You're building that trust relationship with him so that you're willing to do what the Lord says for you to do. So who's in charge of your heart? Who's in charge of your life that comes from your heart? Is it self? Or is it Christ? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and for your truth. Thank you for the reminder in that simple question. Why call we you? Why do we address you as Lord, Lord? And Lord, we find it sometimes so hard just to do what you'd have us to do. Father, help us to do some soul searching. We pray not just that we would search our souls on our own, but Lord, by your Spirit, you would truly take your truth and bring it home to our hearts.